Brian's written a whole bunch of books that are very, very helpful in the life of. Actually, it's just right there on the screen. I was just going to mention one book, Don. Thank you. Yeah, that's the one. So last session, I encourage you to get Christ formed in you. I promise you it'll be well worth your money. He didn't ask me to do this, just so you know. This is all on me. He didn't in any way ask, but I would feel like I would be wrestling with a sin issue if I didn't mention how wonderful these books are. So, License to Kill. If you know anything about the Cruciform Press, it's a series of books that come out. I think every 2 months, 1 month, I think they kind of go back and forth. But this is an incredible series. Cruciform Press, just wonderful books. This book is called License to Kill, a field manual for mortifying sin. And this book is for anybody that is a sinner. Okay, so that would be anybody. Did you know that scripture actually gives you the not only the commandment, but the opportunity to kill? You read Romans 8, and you see we're to be putting to death the flesh. And that's what this book is about. We've already heard Brian talk about John Owen. One of John Owen's most famous books is called The Mortification of Sin. And in that is another great quote. If we're not killing our sin, then guess what's happening? Our sin's killing us. And so this is an incredible manual on the mortification of sin, putting sin to death. One more thing on this book. It's not simply just a three-step process to mortifying your sin. Wonderful, wonderful book in the sense that it talks about the gospel and not only the opportunity, but also who it is that empowers us to kill our sin, okay? So it's not just a do this, but do this in Christ. And who you are in Christ, put your sin to death. So enough about that book. Obviously, I've given enough of a plug. Just real briefly, if you weren't here for the last session, just a quick bio on Brian Hedges, who he is. Grew up a preacher's kid, trusted in the Lord and Savior when he was a teenager. He's been preaching since he was 18 years old. Even now, he's the lead pastor of Fulkerson Park Baptist Church in Niles, Michigan. Lives in South Bend, Indiana, so it's right there on the border, about an hour and a half away. His wife and best friend, Holly, who he married in 1996, and they also have four wonderful kids, right? Beautiful kids most of the time. Yeah, three great kids, one not so, wonderful kid. I've already said he's written books. Brian's here to talk about sanctification. So can we welcome him again? Just say thank you for being here, Brian.
Well, thank you again for the warm welcome and for the wonderful meal. Enjoyed it a lot. Walter Marshall was discouraged. He was a pastor, but he was struggling with sin. He was struggling with doubt. He was struggling with discouragement. He happened to be one of the Puritan pastors. We tend to elevate the Puritans and think that they were more holy than the rest of Christians, but that wasn't the case for Marshall. He read his fellow Puritan pastors. He read their books, and they didn't help. He went to Richard Baxter, one of the great shining lights among the Puritans of that era, and Baxter said that Marshall was taking all of his advice too legalistically. The Puritan pastor and author Thomas Goodwin visited Marshall's church. He heard Marshall's preaching and thought that he was rather berating the congregation and trying to get them to live holy lives. And he said it was like trying to get oil from a flint. Marshall was discouraged. Finally, he went to Thomas Goodwin personally, and he just laid out his heart to him. He confessed his sins, he confessed his struggles, he confessed his doubts. And Goodwin listened to this long confession from Marshall, and he said, when it was all over, he said, "Yes, but you have left out the greatest sin of all. You've left out the sin of unbelief." And Marshall began to realize that his great problem was a lack of faith in Christ, in Christ's finished work, in what Christ had done for him. And from that point in his life, Marshall's ministry and Marshall's personal life changed. He began to preach Christ and to focus on Christ. And the result, years later, published after Marshall's death, was his book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, which has been called the greatest book on sanctification ever written. And the heart of the book is union with Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We get our sanctification from Christ. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, is sanctification in the Son, the Christological roots of sanctification. And I'll just preface it by saying this, that as soon as we begin to move away from Christ Himself in thinking about our sanctification, we have taken a misstep. Sanctification is not at all about moving away from Christ or moving away from the gospel into the realm of morality. As soon as we step away from Christ, we have lost our grip on the gospel and on what Christ has done for us. Rather, the deeper we go into Christ, the greater our grasp of sanctification will be. And what I want to do tonight is just walk through portions of two chapters from Paul's great letter to the Romans. I know this is probably not unfamiliar to you, but maybe you'll see it in a slightly different light this evening. So what I want to do is take Romans chapter 5, verse 12, down through Romans chapter 6 in verse 14, and just divide this session into two halves. First of all, we'll talk about Romans 5, and then in the second half, we'll talk about Romans 6. And my two points are simply these. We are justified in Christ and therefore freed from condemnation. And we are united to Christ and therefore freed from the dominion of sin. And it's only when we understand those two things in our relationship to Christ that we really understand sanctification biblically. So turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5, or you can read along on the screen. And I'm going to begin by reading verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's Word. So there's a lot in this passage, and I'm not going to cover every nuance of every verse. But what I want you to notice is the free gift of righteousness. I think that's arguably a running theme through this section. And I want you to notice five things about this gift. Number one, the need for the gift. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why do we need the gift of righteousness? Because of sin and death. Paul is arguing here that we sinned in Adam. Now, we can't understand this passage unless we understand the concept of corporate solidarity and representation. Now, that's not as difficult to grasp as it sounds. Anyone who's ever rooted for a sports team understands corporate solidarity. When the team wins, the whole school wins, right? I live in Notre Dame country, and every time Notre Dame and Michigan play each other, I know that half of my church is going to be disappointed the next morning because half of them root for Notre Dame and half of them root for Michigan. It's a Michiana congregation. We root for the team, and when the team wins, the school wins. Everyone that the team represents wins. The same thing is true for nations. If our government declares war, the nation goes to war, as long as they do so in accord with our Constitution. That's the concept. And Paul is arguing from that concept, and he's telling us that Adam, the first man, represented the entire human race. And when he did, his sin, his one sin, led to death. Now, this is clear throughout the passage. Many died through one man's trespass, verse 15. The result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation, verse 16. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, verse 17. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, verse 18. And by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, verse 19. I mean, Paul seems to be saying the same thing in as many possible ways as he can. He's saying that death came through the one man and through his sin, and that man is Adam. Now, the death that he has in mind is a death that reigns. Notice he uses this language of reigning. In verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then in verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And then verse 21, sin reigned in death. So the way in which sin reigns is through death. And we know that this death is more than just physical death, because Paul also talks here about condemnation. So the death he's speaking of is a spiritual death. It is even an eternal death. It results in condemnation, verse 16, verse 18. Or, as he says very simply in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now, because of that, we need righteousness. We need the gift of righteousness. And Paul is telling us here that that gift is given to us by God. Now, notice, secondly, the character of the gift. The gift is free. Five times he calls it the free gift. The gift is gracious. That means it is given to the undeserving. The grace of God and the free gift by grace, verse 15. It's gracious, and then it follows many trespasses. He says the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. In that case, judgment followed one trespass and brought condemnation. But in this case, with Christ, the free gift follows many trespasses and brings justification. The gift is also then abundant. He talks about the abundance of grace in the free gift of righteousness in verse 17. That means that the gift outweighs the sin. The free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many, he says. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, verse 20. So it is an abundant gift. That's the character of the gift. Now, what's the source? Well, no surprise here. The source of the gift is the one man. And here he's speaking about Jesus Christ, the one man, the second Adam. Look at it in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You have the same thing in verse 17. The free gift of righteousness reigns in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You have the same thing in verses 18 and 19. Now, you can see on a chart here the parallels and the contrast between Adam and Christ. Notice here, each man serves as a representative for others. The performance of each one is described as it relates to God's law. Adam in his trespass and disobedience, Christ in his righteousness and obedience. Then the actions of each man lead to certain judicial verdicts, either condemnation or justification. This is language of the court. Those who are condemned are pronounced guilty in the eyes of the court, in the eyes of the law. Those who are pronounced justified are counted righteous in the eyes of the court. And then the verdicts of each of these men lead to certain destinies, death on one hand, or life on the other. Paul's great argument here is that the entire human race is represented in the performance of one of two men, either the first Adam or the second Adam. And our justification rests on that. There's a great old hymn that goes like this. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Now do you hear what the author is saying there? He's saying that someone else has come in flesh and blood and has prevailed. Adam, perfect in human nature, was tempted in a garden, the most ideal possible circumstances, and he failed. Jesus came into the wilderness, the waste, howling wilderness of this world, facing sin all around him, facing the hostilities, facing the onslaught of the evil one coming against him. And in those less than ideal circumstances, prevailed. Now the results of the gift are justification, first of all, this verdict of not guilty, made righteous, many made righteous, Paul says, verse 19. So justification. Secondly, a new reign. I'll keep coming back to this term reign. We have to understand this. There's a new reign. He's already talked about how sin reigned in death, verse 21. And then he says that grace reigns through righteousness. You have the same thing in verse 17. Death reigning through that one man. And then the free gift of righteousness reigning in life. So there is justification, there is a reign, and then there is life itself. Verse 17, verse 18, again, verse 21, eternal life. So the picture here is this, that in Christ, God doesn't merely reverse things and put us back into the same place as Adam. Grace more than reverses sin. Grace completely overturns it. Isaac Watts put it like this in a hymn. He said, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. You see, God has done something in Christ that more than reverses the effects of the fall. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. So this is the result of what Christ has done. This is the foundation of all of our salvation. And as I'll show you in just a moment, it's also the foundation of our sanctification. One more thing, fifthly, the reception of this gift. And I just want to emphasize this, because sometimes people use Romans 5 as an argument for universalism. Even C.E.B. Cranfield, in an otherwise great commentary on Romans, seems to lean towards universalism. But notice that the gift is only for those who receive it. You see this in verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We have to receive the gift. We have to receive the gift. As many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name. Right? John chapter 1. So then, let me ask this question. Why is this so crucial for sanctification? You may be sitting here scratching your head. Brian, this is a conference on sanctification, not a conference on justification. Yeah, but we've got to start here for three reasons. First of all, this is the only way to peace with God, through justification. If we neglect this, we miss the heart of the gospel, and we will be doomed to viewing progressive sanctification as little more than a self-salvation project. Justification is the foundation of our sanctification, not the other way around. As soon as we begin to look to our sanctification as the basis for our justification, we run into problems. You know the great story of Martin Luther? I mean, Martin Luther, he's this priest, he's this monk. He's trying to live a holy life. He's confessing his sins for 6 hours a day. And he says, love God? I hated him. I hated him. He couldn't stand God. He was afraid of God. He had no peace with God until he read Romans. And he says, I beat importunately upon Paul. I was trying to understand that phrase, the just shall live by faith, the righteousness of God. He's trying to understand that. And when he did, when he understood that that righteousness was something that God gives, not only something God requires, he says, then he entered to the gates of paradise. John Bunyan, famous author of Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote a spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. If you've read it, you know that he struggled for years with doubt, with fear, with a lack of assurance of his salvation. Until one day he's walking in a field and the thought dawned on him, thy righteousness is in heaven. Because Christ is there and Christ is my righteousness. And he said that he realized that no matter what his frame was, no matter how he felt, whether he's having a good day or a bad day, his righteousness was in heaven. It was before God. He was counted righteous in Christ. And that was the turning point. This was the doctrine that caused John Wesley to say that his heart was strangely warmed. And indeed, it's the doctrine that Charles Wesley put so wonderfully in his great hymn, And Can It Be, where he says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This is right at the heart of the gospel, and it's essential for our sanctification because it's only here that we get peace with God. One of the things that Walter Marshall, the Puritan I mentioned at the beginning, one of the things he realized and that he said in his book is that the only way a person could actually grow in grace, the only way a person could be sanctified, is if they were persuaded that they were already reconciled with God. And that persuasion comes here in justification. And then here's the second reason why this is so crucial. The doctrine of free justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, inclines the heart to thankful worship and love and praise like no other doctrine. Now, some of you have just experienced this a little bit, right? Something captured your heart. And it wasn't me. It was maybe the eloquence of a hymn, but it was especially the truth. It's the truth. I mean, this is almost too good to be true. Am I really counted righteous by God, by faith alone in what Christ has done? Does my performance really have nothing to do with my justification? Yes, that's really the truth. And when you grasp that, then the heart goes out to God in worship. And you see, that's the wellspring of sanctification. I said in the last session that sanctification is inescapably relational. It has to do not just with our morality. It has to do with a relationship with God. And this is what inclines the heart to worship God. This is what changed Luther from a God-hater to someone who loved Christ. The hymn writer William Cooper put it as well as anyone ever has when he said, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, transforms a slave into a son, and duty into choice. Now that's what happens. When we really grasp this, the heart goes out in love to God. And then finally, when we do grasp justification by faith, or rather when we grasp Christ for our justification, we are at the same time united to him in a life-changing way. And that leads us right into Romans 6. Right into Romans 6. So we've seen here that we are justified in Christ, and therefore we're freed from condemnation. But secondly, we also need to see that we are united to Christ, and therefore we are freed from the dominion of sin. Now, let me read Romans 6. Actually, I want to start in 5, verse 20, and read down through chapter 6 and verse 14. And let's do in the first half of Romans 6 what we just did in Romans 5. Just a quick exposition, and then draw some conclusions from it. Chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death, he died to sin once and for all. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, notice here the reign language again. Basaluo, to be king, is used 6 times in this whole context. Chapter 5, verse 12, twice in verse 17, twice in verse 21, and then again, chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. And then there's this word dominion in verse 14, sin shall have no dominion over you. Now, I just draw that out because we won't understand this passage unless we understand that the running thread through this passage is this idea of the authority of sin. Sin reigning. Sin having dominion. Sin having authority. Sinclair Ferguson has helpfully pointed out the vivid word pictures Paul uses for sin throughout this passage. Sin is a tyrant king that reigns. Sin is a warlord using weapons. In verse 13, instruments. It's the word that Paul uses elsewhere. It's translated weapons. It's the idea of a warlord commandeering weapons. Sin is a master with slaves in the second half of Romans 6. Or, chapter 6, verse 23, sin is an employer that pays wages. The wages of sin is death. Now, all of those images are telling us that sin has authority, right? Sin has authority. And Paul's basic point throughout is that sin no longer has authority over the Christian, because we are united to Christ, and therefore we are freed from the dominion of sin. Now, let's trace the argument. It starts with the objection. The objection in verse 1 is in response to Paul's assertion in verses 20 and 21, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the objection. As someone once whimsically put it, blessed assurance, oh happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. And Paul says, no way, no way. He's answering the objection of someone who would say, essentially, if you really believe in salvation by grace like that, it'll lead you to antinomianism. Right? Antinomianism is those who are against the law and have no regard for living a holy life. They turn grace into a license for sin. And Paul says, no way. You see his answer, verse 2. By no means. Now, why is he saying no way to this? Well, here's the answer. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the basic point. Everything else is explanation of this. How can we who died to sin still live in it? His answer is that you still haven't understood grace if you think that you should keep on sinning so that grace will increase. Grace doesn't give you a license to sin. Grace gives you freedom from sin, because if you are in Christ, you have died to sin. Now, let's spell out the logic. Number 3. And here's the logic. And this is so beautiful. The logic is very much a gospel logic. What's at the heart of the gospel? The death and resurrection of Christ. Right, that's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's the gospel. Paul says, this is the gospel I received, I declare to you. This is it. The heart of the gospel is Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the grave. Death and resurrection. And all Paul's doing here is he's just taking the gospel and he's just
teasing out the logic, the implications for the Christian. This is what Walter Marshall meant by the gospel mystery of sanctification. Notice here how it works in a chart. All right? Christ died, Christ was raised. But Paul is saying that Christ died to sin in verses 8 through 10. Now, he doesn't mean that Christ was a sinner and died to sin and that he quit sinning. That's not what he means at all. He's talking about the authority of sin. And the way that sin exercised authority, as we saw in chapter 5, was through death. Sin exercised authority through death. And Paul is saying that Christ died to the authority of sin. When Christ came under death, in his death, he defeated it. In fact, a great title of a John Owen book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Christ died to sin, and then in verse 10, Christ lives to God. But then notice this. Paul is saying we are united to Christ in his death, so that when he died, we died. And we are united to Christ in his resurrection, so that when he was raised, we were raised with him. We're raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, verse 2, we've died to sin, and we are alive to God and walk in this new life. What Paul is saying is very simply this. If you're united to Christ, then your history no longer determines your future. Christ's history determines your future. If we are united to Christ, our identity is not determined by our past. Our identity is determined by Christ's past. If we are united to Christ, then what is true of him is true of you. Some of you went to a wedding this afternoon, and I performed a wedding ceremony about 2 weeks ago. And the day before I married this couple, they were not legally united. And so everything didn't belong to them together legally. But the moment that they're pronounced man and wife, a new situation is in place, a new status, a new relationship. They're now united. They're now legally one. In the same way, we are married to Christ so that all of his merits, all of his assets, all of his grace, all of his righteousness is now ours. It belongs to us. Maybe you've heard this helpful illustration. The biography of the Christian is divided into two volumes. And it's not simply volume one, sin, volume two, holiness, although that's true, but it's volume one in Adam, volume two in Christ. And now all that is true of Christ, all that Christ has is given to us. That's the logic that Paul's working with here. And on the basis of that, he then spells out our response. And this is where we get into practical sanctification. Look at verses 11 through 13. He tells us to do three things. Now, up until here, he hasn't told us to do anything. He hasn't told us to do anything. He's simply been declaring what God has done. But now, in light of this, he tells us what to do. Look at verse 11. Consider. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing. Most versions say consider. The King James says reckon yourselves dead to sin. Or the idea is count yourselves dead to sin. See yourselves as being dead to sin. Notice that Paul is not here telling us die to sin. Now that comes in other places. I'm going to talk about mortification of sin tomorrow. I'm going to talk about putting sin to death tomorrow. But that's not the starting place. That's not where Paul starts. He starts by saying, consider yourselves dead to sin. You're already dead to sin. If you're in Christ, you're dead to sin. You've died to sin's authority. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You've died to sin's reign. Now this verse 11, leads John Stott to say this. He said, the major secret of holy living is in the mind. It is in knowing that our former self was crucified with Christ. In knowing, verse 3, that baptism into Christ is baptism into his death and resurrection. And in considering, verse 11, that through Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God. We are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register these truths until they are so integral a part of our mindset that a return to the old life is unthinkable. Consider yourselves dead to sin. That's first. Number two, yield. Refuse. Number two is refuse. Number three is yield. Refuse. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Refuse. Again, he's using reign language, dominion language, authority language. And he's saying, don't let sin have the authority because you're dead to sin. Sin doesn't have the authority any longer. Sin was your slave master in the past, but if you're in Christ, it's your slave master no longer. So you don't have to do what it says. So don't let sin reign. And then number three is yield, verse 13. The word present in the ESV is the word, the older translation sometimes use the word yield. And it's the idea of handing something over to someone else. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, verse 1, where he says that in light of the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, we are to yield ourselves to God. And notice what he says here. He says, do not yield your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. So very vivid imagery here. There's a warfare going on. There are two combatants, and those combatants are sin and God. There's an arena, which is our mortal body, verse 12, and there are weapons, and those weapons are the members of our body, which I think would include the members of our whole personality. So it'd include our minds, our affections, our desires, but also our hands and feet. And Paul is telling us, don't yield your members as weapons for warlord sin. Yield your members as weapons for warlord Christ. Yield to God and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. Let me try another illustration. Imagine that an undercover spy is lurking in the White House administration, plotting an act of terrorism against the United States. There is a huge difference between the relative positions of the President of the United States and the seditious mole. Both of them are resident in the White House, but only the President has legitimate authority. Only the President has executive power. The mole works by deception, manipulation, subterfuge, but he has no right to be there, no rightful rank in the chain of command. And in the same way, sin is resident but not president in the believer's heart. The dominion of sin is ended. Its authority to rule is removed. Its stranglehold is broken. It has influence, yes, but no legitimate authority to rule over us. It's a mole in the heart of the believer, working through manipulation, deception, subterfuge. As Wesley put it, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foul as clean as blood avails for me. And therefore, Paul says, don't let it reign, don't obey its passions, and don't yield to its influence. But you see, all of this is based on the gospel reality that Christ has already died, Christ has already raised, and if you've believed in Christ, you're united to Him in His death and resurrection. And therefore, you're dead to sin. Now, here's the summary, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I'm almost at the end of this talk, but this final statement in verse 14 just screams for further explanation about the law. So I just want to talk about this for about 3 or 4 minutes before concluding. Why does Paul say we're not under the law, but under grace? And what does he mean by that? What does it mean that we're not under the law, but under grace? Well, it's obvious that Paul does not mean that believers can just ignore obedience to God and sin all the more. He's already made that clear. And he says in verse 15, what then are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. He repeats himself. So he's not going back to antinomianism. That's not what's going on. So what is going on? Is Paul anti-law? Well, he says in verse 12 of chapter 7, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul is not anti-law. But Paul understood something that I think sometimes as Christians, at least certain theological systems within Christianity have failed to understand, and that is simply this, that the law was limited in its function. The law can neither justify us or sanctify us. When it comes to sin, the function of the law was to reveal, to arouse, and to condemn. The law is like an X-ray machine. If you break your arm, you can go to ER and get an X-ray of the arm, and it will reveal the fracture, but the X-ray machine can do nothing to reset the bone. All it can do is show you what's wrong. And the law is very much like that. It can diagnose sin. It can diagnose the human problem. The law can even show us what holiness looks like. And it does do that. The law of God does show us the character of God. And particularly the moral norms that are true in both Old Testament and New, Old Covenant and New. It shows us what holiness looks like. The law can show us what holiness is. It can show us what sin is. But the law only has diagnostic power. It can diagnose, but it can't cure. It has no healing power. It can reveal the problem, but it can't fix the problem. It can show us what's wrong, but it won't fix what's wrong. There's a great illustration in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is in the interpreter's house. And he comes to a room, and the room is covered in dust. And there's someone in the room trying to sweep the room. But the more they sweep the room, the more the dust is just stirred up. Dust is in the air. And then, a few minutes later, a maid comes in the room with a pail of water. And she sprinkles the water in the room, and the dust settles, and then the room is cleansed. And Christian asked the interpreter, what does this mean? And he said, well, the first person was the law, which comes into the corruption of the human heart, but has no power to cleanse the heart. It just stirs up the corruption and makes it worse. But the maid with the pail of water is like the gospel. And when the gospel comes in, it subdues the corruptions of the heart so that the heart is cleansed. There's a little poem sometimes attributed to Bunyan that summarizes this beautifully. Run, John, run. The law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. You see, Paul's argument is that we're freed from the law. We're not only freed from the dominion of sin, we're freed from the law. But why are we freed from the law? For the same reason that we're freed from sin, because we're united to Christ. You get a great summary of his position in Chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There is a distinctively new covenant shape to our sanctification. We are people of the Spirit, not people of the law. Now, to conclude, let me just mention several stories that John MacArthur tells in his great little book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. Three rather unusual stories. I suppose they're all true, and they all illustrate something very important. The first is a story about two brothers in New York City. They were sons of a famous doctor. They were both bachelors. They were well-educated. They lived on the luxurious family estates left to them by their father. But they were forgotten over time because they were recluses. They kept to themselves. And in 1947, the police got an anonymous phone tip that someone had died in the mansion. So the police go there, they knock on the door, they go in, and what they find are two corpses. Both of the brothers had died, and they had died in a house that was absolutely full of garbage. When they cleaned it out, there were 140 tons of garbage cleared away. Because these brothers had been stockpiling the trash for years, just years and years and years of newspapers. They collected everything. They threw away nothing. They were immensely wealthy, but they lived in a squalid dump. The second story is about William Randolph Hearst. He was a famous, wealthy newspaper publisher in the 20th century. And he was an art collector, and he read about several pieces of art that he really wanted for his collection. So he sent his agent around the world, find these pieces for me. Months later, the agent returns to Hearst and says, I found the pieces. They're in your warehouse. You already own them. The third story is about a poor man who went on a cruise. He saved all the money that he could to go on the cruise. He paid for the cruise, but he had no money left for food. But he wanted to go on the cruise, so he packed a suitcase full of peanut butter sandwiches. But several days into the cruise, he was seeing all these luscious plates of food being carried around, and he wanted some of that food so bad, he finally went to one of the porters and said, "Please give me the food. I'll wash dishes. I'll do whatever. I just want some of the food." And the porter replied, "Sir, the food comes with the cruise." Each of those stories can serve as parables for believers who look to something other than Christ for their sanctification. Wealthy, sometimes we live in the squalid trash of sin rather than enjoy the treasure of Christ in His glory. Hungry, we try to fill our souls with the peanut butter sandwiches of self-effort, thinking that we need to add something to God's grace in order to enjoy fullness of life in Christ. And like William Randolph Hearst, sometimes we're looking for something that's already ours. It's already ours in Christ. The gospel tells us that we have everything we need in Christ. All things pertaining to life and godliness are ours. Every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ. Christ is full of grace and truth, and we have received from His fullness grace upon grace. His death is ours, therefore we're freed from sin. His resurrection is ours, we thus walk in newness of life. We are married to Him, therefore we're freed from the law. We don't need to add anything to what Christ has done for us. Sanctification, therefore, does not involve moving away from the Christ by whom we're justified into the arena of self-improvement. Sanctification, rather, is about the appropriation of all that is already ours as those who are justified by Him and united to Him in His death and resurrection. No one put it more eloquently than John Calvin. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. For by His birth He was made like us in all respects, that He might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security. If abundant supply of all blessings in His kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given Him to judge. In short, since rich stores of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink from this fountain and from no other. One of the best sermons ever heard was preached by somebody that almost nobody's heard of. It wasn't John Piper or John MacArthur or any of these guys, as great as they are. I love their ministries. It was my dad. My dad is a pastor of a small church of about 35 people in a farming community in West Texas. And years ago, when I was maybe 19 or 20 years old, I heard him preach a whole sermon on Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And he preached this whole sermon. I don't remember all the details of it now, but it went something like this. He was focused on this phrase in the King James, "Not I, but Christ." Not I, but Christ. And he talked about not I, but Christ in justification. Not I, but Christ in sanctification. Not I, but Christ in regeneration. Not I, but Christ in life. All of these different categories. Not I, but Christ. He said if you could boil Christianity down to four words, it would simply be this: not I, but Christ. And then he ended the sermon like this. He said, actually, you could take three of those words away. You could take the not I, but away and just boil Christianity down to one word. And that one word would be Christ. And then he quoted Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps his favorite dead theologian. Mine is Owen. His is Spurgeon. And he said this, and I'm sorry I don't have this one on the screen for you, but let me read it to you. He said, if you leave out Christ, you have left the sun out of the day and the moon out of the night. You've left the waters out of the sea and the floods out of the river. You've left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You left joy out of heaven. You have robbed all of its all. There is no gospel worth thinking of, much less worth proclaiming. If Jesus be forgotten, we must have Jesus as Alpha and Omega in all our ministries. To which I will only add this: we must have Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega in all of our sanctification. Let's pray. Father, you have blessed us with abundant grace, fullness in Christ. The truth is, however imperfect we are in our renewal in the image of God, we are already perfect in Christ, and you see us as such. And that is good news indeed. And my prayer tonight is that your Spirit would take these truths and use them to encourage our hearts, to steel us with love and faith and worship and obedience to you, and that you would teach us to live as the people that we already are positionally in Christ. We have been sanctified in the Son. We are united to him in his death and resurrection. Now help us live as people of the resurrection, as those who are already dead to sin, alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray.